underway this evening. I had this come across my desk. I thought it was pretty good. There's one in here that I think my wife will appreciate. It's kind of on her level of humor. This is a new Bible quiz that's come out, and some questions that are asked, and the answers are pretty interesting. These kind of go along the lines of the fact that baseball is the first sport that's mentioned in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 in the big inning. This one says, how can you make God laugh? Tell him your plans for the future. Who is the greatest financier in the Bible? Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Who is the greatest female financier in the Bible? This is for my wife. This is her humor. The greatest female financier in the Bible was Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Ruthless. Who was the first drug addict in the Bible? Nebuchadnezzar. He was on grass for 7 years. What kind of motor vehicles are in the Bible? Well, Jehovah drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in a fury. By the way, I had one of those. It's not a good thing. David's triumph was heard throughout the land. And there's Hondas mentioned in the Bible because the apostles were all in one accord. Who was the greatest comedian in the Bible? Samson. He brought the house down. What is the first thing? What is one of the first things that Adam and Eve did after they were kicked out? They raised Cain. What excuse did Adam give to his children as to why they were no longer to live in Eden? Your mother ate us out of house and home. That's typical, isn't it? And finally, how do we know that Job went to the chiropractor? Because Job 16:12 says, I was at ease, but he shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. So there's your new Bible quiz for the day. Not too funny, but just a little human interest there. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verses 9 through 12 in your printed class notes to page 105. We left off about midway through page 105. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We begin each Bible class with silent prayer, traditionally, so that you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. The usual manner consists of understanding if you have sin on the life, the proper way in which your Heavenly Father expects you to deal with it is by the mechanical means that Paul has given us in the book of Romans. You repent of that sin, you reckon yourself as to who you are in Christ, and mind the things of the Spirit. You have an opportunity to do that. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of the grace processes which has put this building here, which has opened the doors of communication, and more importantly, has given us your perfect and infallible written Word of God that we can hold in our hands. And as we open it, read it, and study it, we know that God the Holy Spirit will take the words, the living words of the living God, and effectually work within our human spirit to produce your thinking, living, and labor in all matters of life. And therefore, as we seek to make adjustment to that righteousness and that holiness, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented from your word, that we may grow by them, that Jesus Christ might ultimately receive the honor and glory from his word being vindicated, and that we might receive the edifying of our souls as sons being properly educated and edified in your program with us today. We ask for these things, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4. Verses 9 through 12 provide the third piece of evidence in Paul's legal proof that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And when I talk about justification in this context, I mean being justified unto eternal life. If you don't understand that, that means being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, knowing that you are going to heaven. And the way that you know that for sure is that you have believed, nothing else. You have believed that Jesus Christ died for you, that he was buried to blot out your sins, and he arose again to give you a new life. And if you have believed that, you are going to heaven. You are a Christian. You are saved and justified unto eternal life. You will have eternal life and live with God forever, not based upon anybody's idea of how it should be done by walking an aisle or weeping or crying or moaning or sobbing or any of the other goofy things that are attached to it today, and certainly not by commitment. There is no place for making Jesus Lord of your life and being justified unto eternal life. That is a non-issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ and not what you're going to do for him. And therefore, and of course, my pet peeve, of course, is inviting Jesus into your heart, which is the dumbest thing that ever has been spoken. And no one could ever or ever has been saved by inviting Jesus in your heart or anywhere else, for that matter. So we're clear on what we're talking about in this proof. Now, again, to go to our timeline chart, I just want to remind you of this as we get involved in this again this evening. We've already discussed some things about why. This is just kind of a scaled-down version of our timeline chart showing you the way in which God expects you to look at the program change. And that is that Israel's program up here is God's program with Israel in time past. And that really starts with about Abraham and the nation of Israel down here and goes all the way to the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, which is going to be one half of solving the angelic conflict. And that is, he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary, Satan himself, and his dominion. And there is a whole nother theater of war that took place that is going to be dealt with by us. All of this down here is according to prophecy and was well known, made known by all of the Old Testament prophets. But the one thing they never ever spoke of was a dispensation of grace. Paul calls it "but now," in which there is going to be one new man. And that one new man is the church, the body of Christ, and we are going to be utilized when we're taken off of this earth to repossess the governments and the heavenly places. We're to have an angelic and heavenly impact today. I'm not saying we won't have an earthly impact, but that's not the emphasis of what you are here for. You're not here to establish the kingdom. You're not going to bring the kingdom in, establish the kingdom, or even be around when it gets established. You're not coming back with Jesus riding on horses. You are not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is Israel. That's their program. Stay out of their program. You are the body of Christ, and God is not a polygamist. And therefore, there is one bride, and that's going to be Israel. And that's going to be a reuniting of a divorce. But anyway, this is her program to come. God's not finished with the nation of Israel. He's going to resume his program with Israel after the tribulation period and then establish his kingdom. Israel's not going to give him the kingdom, the Father is, but they're going to be utilized in the establishment of it. So we're pretty clear, at least on what this timeline chart shows us, and we're living, hopefully, right near the end of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And again, it is not a church age. That's another problem, and it's taken me years, literally, to break myself of saying it, because it was so ingrained in me. Church age never appears in the Bible anywhere. That's a fabrication of theologians and scholars who came up with that terminology in seminaries. God calls this the dispensation of grace. Somebody comes along to me and they say, "Do you believe in the church?" I say, "Yeah, which one?" There were two. There was the church of Israel, and there's us, the church, the body of Christ. Which one are you talking about? Are you talking about the church that existed in Acts 2? That's not you, that's Israel. Are you talking about the church that Stephen said existed at Mount Sinai? He said there was an ecclesia, an assembly, a church. And you weren't anywhere in sight there. There's more than one church, there's two churches. And so church age is a little bit confusing. It's this dispensation of grace in which we live today. In fact, it's a dispensation of Gentile grace. But the dispensation of grace today, we have this information existing in Romans through Philemon And that information is contained for you, to you, and about you. The rest of it is all for you, but this is your mail specifically, and that's why in the book of Romans, God is developing this in our minds. Now, one of the things I wanted to point out was the fact that even though we're in this dispensation of grace, and Romans is an epistle of our apostle, the Apostle Paul, he takes you back to Israel's program to Abraham. You ever notice that whenever a Jew wanted to even talk about himself in terms of going back, they always go back to Abraham and stop. They never go back on past that. And it's fascinating that God doesn't even do that with us. He takes us back. Abraham is our faith father example as shown us in Romans 4. All he did was believe. He didn't do anything else. He believed the message of the gospel that God gave him. Your seed will be as the stars of the sky. He believed that and God credited it to him for righteousness. Faith plus nothing. He couldn't add or contribute anything to it. He didn't have to drag himself. It wasn't even painful, which is what somebody asked me privately after one class. I keep mentioning him like this, and I'll tell you who he is privately. Somebody asked me, and I told them who he was, but he's called America's greatest expository preacher. And if I mention him, you would know, at least unless you're so heathen that you just have never heard of any of these guys. For some of you, it may be like me trying to mention some rock star, or you mentioning one to me, and I wouldn't even know who you're talking about. But he's called America's greatest expository preacher. He says, I heard him say, this isn't secondhand, this is firsthand, I actually heard him personally say this. He said, your salvation has got to be painful. Yeah. It's got to be painful. Said it was painful for Isaiah, it was painful for those who were in the wilderness when they were being bitten by serpents and they had to drag themselves to look at the brazen serpent. Because somebody comes along and they say, all you got to do is look and you were saved from that. And that's a picture of just faith alone. He said, oh no, they had to drag themselves too. Baloney. That's a crock. And that is heresy and false doctrine. And that's what he's developed into what's commonly called today Lordship salvation. And so this is the idea of taking you back to Abraham is to demonstrate by a legal proof he did nothing but believe and God justified him unto eternal life. And that's a picture of something that you have to understand is being developed in your thinking. It's not so important that you get all of these proofs and all of these pieces of evidence in the right order and everything, as much as you understand why Paul, in this dispensation of grace, is taking you all the way back to Abraham and showing you something there. And what he's trying to demonstrate to you is something that is going to be developed later on that you need as a son, as a properly educated son of your Heavenly Father. And what your Heavenly Father, you know, it's hard to get up here and teach Bible class after Bible class after Bible class on being saved when we all are. That's like when I Cindy and I got the opportunity to go down to Charleston and we were sitting in a hotel lobby with 130 Medal of Honor recipients. They've all got the Medal of Honor on. You know the one thing that none of them are going to talk about? The Medal of Honor. They've all got it. It's common to all of them. It's not that big of a deal. When you're talking about justification, salvation to people who already are, you know, you're preaching to the choir kind of thing, but that's not the issue. The issue is to look back here and see something that God did in His Jehovahness and in His grace, and that's what's being developed. If you can see how lost you really were, and how absolutely hopeless and helpless you were to get yourself out of a predicament that you were charged with, and that God could come along in His Jehovahness and in His grace and do something for you through the cross work of Christ that you could never do for yourself. If you were nailed to it 5,000 times, you could not be qualified to appease and satisfy the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. And yet Jesus Christ could do that on that cross. And when you look at that cross, that's what you're supposed to be thinking about. Look at this is what grace did for me. And what that does is when you come out of the fifth chapter of Romans, it's like being shot right out of a cannon. And your orientation and your deep set appreciation of what grace has done for you in justifying you is then to catapult you, as it were, into understanding and appreciating it's that same grace that takes you out of who you were in Adam, puts you into who you are in Christ, and your justification's a settled matter. Now you're going to need that understanding of grace where sanctification is concerned. Because you're not going to feel this any more than you felt justified. Nobody feels saved. You can get the same sensation from a well-done cheeseburger. That sensation of satisfaction, of relief kind of thing. I suppose women are more relieved after giving birth than they were at being justified, a physical sensation. If that's what you're looking for, forget it. And by the way, if that's what you're looking for, there's thousands of churches out there that'll accommodate you. But we won't. Get out. Stay out. I didn't invite you. And I'm not going to cry if you leave. And I'm not going to find out where you went. I'm just glad you're gone. If you're not interested in what this church is about, you should get out and never come back. Nobody's going to hunt you down. It's a free country. But if you want to understand something about what grace has done instead of what you can feel, because the adversary knows he's got the greatest ally in your human body called your emotions. And if he can't get you convinced that you can't get unjustified, he is going to convince you you can get unsanctified. And so you will live inconsistent with who God made you to be in Christ. And so I'm just saying that in preface to what we're about to do, because it's not just looking at being justified and the doctrine concerning that. It's understanding what this is designed to do in a son. And a father does that with his son. A good father with wisdom and wise counsel knows, even when his son is a young man, just starting to get into his teens, there are certain things he's going to do with him and say to him, and then listen for what comes out of his mouth and watch his conduct in life for markers if he's really got it. And I want to tell you something. The world will call you a young man or a young woman by their wisdom. But your heavenly Father may not look at you as that, even if you're 50, 60, or 70 years old. And there's a lot of Christians in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s that are still children. So when we deal with these issues, that's what I want you to be having in mind, that it's just not some course in trying to go through the doctrine of justification. All right? Let's take a look at this section and just note again, we're going to pick right up where we left off on Tuesday night, because we've got some things I want to cover here that are coming up that I think are going to be interesting. You're going to need your Bible because we're going to be turning some passages. Here is the third piece of evidence that Paul's presenting in his legal proof that justification is really by grace. Grace means God does all the work, you do none. Grace is the unified function. In fact, I think I've got it. I'm pretty sure I've got that. 14. There's the definition of grace, charis in the Greek. Grace is the function of the unified attributes of God, all of them. So many people think that grace is God being some kind of a pusillanimous mixture between Grandpa, Santa Claus, and my principal at school. And that is not true. He doesn't rubber stamp people in and say, oh, you know what? I was just teasing. That whole thing about fire, brimstone, the lake of fire, hell, and all that, I was just scaring you. Just trying to scare you. That's how most people think of God. That's how most people think of him, even if they've gone to see that stupid movie. And I'm not talking about Fahrenheit whatever. I'm talking about that one about Jesus Christ, the Catholic version of the crucifixion. Long-haired. Grace is the function of all of the attributes. Every attribute of God has to be accounted for in him functioning and operating and doing all of the work. But you get all the benefit. It's to your benefit, but at the same time, he simultaneously and coincidentally, he never violates his integrity in doing what he can do for you. He provides for you the opportunity to be justified because his attributes were satisfied by pouring his wrath out upon his son on the cross. And so don't ever forget, when you talk about grace, grace is not just God's favor. There's much more to it than that. Anyway, let's go back now. And let's take a look at what grace has done here in this particular piece of evidence. Verse 9 again. We'll just read these four verses, then we'll get into the summary comments. Cometh this blessedness, that's what I've been talking about, the blessedness of being justified unto eternal life. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? You're going to get a series of questions here about the circumcision. You can see this on the chart. The circumcision, that's Israel. The uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles. In fact, the circumcision is Israel, and everybody else is the uncircumcision. Anyway, we'll go on and clarify that a little later. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? And here's Paul constructing his timeline, just like what we've got on the board. He's constructing a timeline of the evidence to provide for direct evidence being entered into the equation. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He was justified before he was ever circumcised. In fact, he was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Verse 11, and you should think of this in two sections. That's verses 9 and 10. That's section 1 of this. And verses 11 and 12 form another section. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Why? Now notice the colon in your King James Bible. I don't know if one exists in the English Bible you're reading, but in mine, there's a colon. Now you're going to get two purposes, and they follow that colon. That's a marker that tells you, okay, here's the first purpose. Purpose clause, in order that he might be the father of all them that believe. He's our faith father example. One of the reasons, even in this dispensation of grace, we go back to Abraham instead of going all the way. There's other guys we could go back to. Noah. We could go back to here a guy that a lot of people don't commonly think about, but was a tremendous believer before the flood took place, Enoch. We could go back to Abel. We could go back to others before that. But God does not expect you to go back there. He expects you to take what transpired at that time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 12. He expects you to take this period of time and think about what took place in the wisdom and genius of God. What emerges out of that is that man has destroyed himself, and in the fall of Adam, he is in a position that he cannot get out of himself, and he is hopeless and helpless to be able to get himself out of that predicament. And the nature of what takes place at the Tower of Babel consigns the world into a unusable, unfit, unrighteous condition. So that when we speak of the faith father example, we only have to go back to Abraham. And he's the one that we cue in on. There's a lot more to that. And by the way, I've taught in more detail on that. I'm just reminding you of it, of when we went over that. But there's a reason why they would only go back to Abraham and stop. It's what your father expects you to be thinking of the content of Genesis 1 through 11, up to the time that Abraham was called. So, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father, the faith father example of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's even Gentiles. And that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Colon. Right? Another reason. And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. What comes out of there is, he's a faith father example to Israel. He's a faith father example to us as well. That's why he is utilized in our epistles by the Apostle Paul. All right? Let's pick up on page 105 of your printed class notes where we stopped. Bring your eye down there to where it says Romans 4, 9, and 10, section 1, exhibit C. And that's where we're picking it up. All right? Romans 4, 9, and 10. That's those first two verses I said that form a package of information. And let's take a look at just some summary comments on that piece of the exhibit. Section 1 of Exhibit C. And Exhibit C is direct evidence. And that'll be self-explanatory as we go through these two paragraphs. Notice in your class notes, in the case of Abraham, Paul asked questions. When you get that, that's like going over there to Job. And having, in Job 38, God begins asking Job a series of questions. Most folks have no clue as to who Job was or what he is about. In fact, Job is looked at by most commentaries and most commentators, which are just ridiculous, as the classic book for suffering of all time. And if you want a good suffering sermon, you go to Job, basically any chapter. You know, you can find Job at one point sitting on a dung heap with what's tantamount to skin cancer from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's scraping his pus-oozing sores with a piece of pot, a shattered pot. Now, there's some great information right before supper, isn't it? Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. Job is not a book to teach you Christian suffering. In fact, if that's the way you think that suffering is going to be, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Job is a picture of the remnant and what God is going to do with the remnant. In the book of James, which is one of the books that is a circumcision epistle, tells you in the very first verse who James is for, and it's not you. It's for the dispersed nation of Israel. In the book of James, by the way, that was one of the greatest things that, you talk about a relief. When I really came to understand right division, I always had a problem with James. Because James, you've got anointing with oil and all that kind of business. And in the fifth chapter, I never could quite make that gel and square with this dispensation of grace until I realized I don't have to. It doesn't apply to me. That's a remnant epistle. And at the end of the book of James, James tells the remnant, go back and get the book of Job and study it. How many chapters are in Job? 42. How many months are there in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? 42. They're going to be able to track themselves with the book of Job month by month by month. When they finally get done with that period, they're going to be 10 times better off than when they began, just like Job was. They're going to be taken by the adversary into captivity just like Job was, for no good reason, just like Job was. They're going to have everything that happens to them. They're going to get wise counsel of the world from their friends, just like Job did. And I love the first verse of chapter 38 when God comes along and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And they're going to get the straight skinny, to put it in the vernacular of the military, on what's happening out there. That's what Job is. Well, anyway, not to try and teach you what Job is all about, but all I'm after there is that you understand and you appreciate the fact that under Israel's program, there are those who get asked questions, and a series of questions is asked Job, not for him to come up with every answer, but for him to start thinking in a doctrinal path. Christ himself taught that way. Just go to the gospel accounts and look at it. Every time Christ is asked a question, he will answer it with a question, almost. And then there's this wonderful way that the King James has of saying, and Jesus answered them when no question was asked. That's a great way of our English language to handle certain nuances of communication. Anyway, in this section we're in Romans, a series of questions are being asked. And verse 9 opens that up. In the case of Abraham, was he really justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone without works of any kind? Was righteousness imputed to him without works? Could his circumcision be considered a work that established his justification? That's what they believed here. The vain religious system of Israel taught that. That circumcision, that the Israelites, that every male child who was born in Israel was circumcised on the eighth day, and that was proof that he was going to heaven. Just because he was circumcised. That's corrupted Bible doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. It's just corrupted Bible doctrine. And if you read your King James Bible and pay attention to it, you'll learn there's a difference between doctrine and sound doctrine. Jesus told his disciples to beware of doctrine. Can you imagine a pastor telling folks to beware of doctrine? But it was the doctrine of the Pharisees. Let me put it in. Let me give you the corrected translation. The doctrine of the scholars. Beware the doctrine of scholarship. They're wrong 100% of the time. You can count on it. There may be some truth in there mixed in it, but they'll never get you to spiritual maturity. In fact, neither will I. That is the work of this book and the Holy Spirit who lives within you. So it's up to you of how aggressive you want to be about it, or lazy. The vain religious system taught them this very issue. Could circumcision be considered a work for justification? If so, could a Gentile ever be just? By the way, I just want to mention this. Since it's Thursday night, we kind of get down and dirty on Thursday night. There was a way that was actually developed to get uncircumcised. Now this will be some, just stick this in the back of your mind for right now, and we'll pull it out at another time. But there was a way that the Greeks figured out to become uncircumcised. I won't go into all the gory details, but it had to do with hooks, chains, and weights. When we get to the application of some of these things, especially in the book of Galatians, then we'll bring out some more of that. But for right now, could a Gentile ever be justified then if that's the work necessary apart from that work of circumcision? These are natural questions that arise out of the proofs set forth in chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 8. This naturally follows. You pay attention to your words of logic, like, then cometh this blessedness, then. And for we say, how was it reckoned? Not, and he received. All those are great words of logic that take you through exactly the flawlessness of the information being communicated. Notice in your class notes that if the mechanical means of Abraham receiving the imputation of righteousness, which is what has to happen, and I used to have a chart on that, but you would stand as one who could only produce minus R, a relative righteousness. All the good you could do is just as filthy rags, as Isaiah would say it. And so God has to take his absolute righteousness, and when you put up one positive signal of faith, you believe that he can take this and make this a plus. He imputes his righteousness to you. Without that, you're not justified. So there is the negative side of the equation and the negative side of your account, as it were. Here's your debts and here's your credit. You have zero credit because all you can produce is energy of the flesh, something God can only reject. On your debt side, you have sins. The crosswork of Christ so satisfies the Heavenly Father, he can cancel these out and forgive them. But you're still not justified until you have added here the plus R. So when you get righteous sins forgiven plus the imputation of righteousness, this equals justification unto eternal life, or jewel for short. Okay, there's a 2-minute dissertation on the doctrine of justification, but let's follow along here. If the mechanical means of Abraham receiving the imputation of righteousness and thus being fully justified in God's sight can be pinpointed. So what Paul's doing, he's trying to pinpoint a timeline of when, if the mechanical means can be pinpointed, and if that pinpointed time occurred prior to even his circumcision, which is an obvious thing in Scripture, but it's not so obvious when you have scholars who are coming along and saying, the only way that you'll ever know what this book says is when we tell you what it says. If a man stands up and tells you that, you should run out. Get out of that church, because you're not in a church, you're in a popery. You're in a Catholic church. You have a vicar who's standing up there and saying, the only person you will ever get this from is me. And therefore, you have scholars who are going to come along and try and tell you that. And what I'm saying is that if that's what you're going to do, and that's what they're going to do, then you have the possibility of passing on corrupt doctrine generation after generation after generation after generation. And if generation after generation after generation, and here you are down here, and you're hearing maybe what was taught here, or even back here, or back here, but it was corrupted back here, you're still getting false and corrupt doctrine. That's why you've got to go to the book. And listen, the book, not the marginal references or the notes in it. The book itself. I've got one that's got marginal references and notes and everything, and some are good and some are horrible. But I'll tell you this, the men that I have met and women that I have met that have the most doctrine are the ones who have no notes, no references in their Bibles of any kind. They just go to the book. It's amazing. Anyway, you can trust your Bible. You won't hear that in any doctrinal church I know of. You can trust it. Every word of it. You can trust it. Isn't that great? It's great to know that I can open it up, I can read it, and I know I'm reading the infallible, inerrant, written word of God. Because he could preserve it. And he did preserve it. Now, let's get back to this. If this can be pinpointed, and that pinpointed time occurred prior to the circumcision of Abraham, when he got justified, then Paul has legally, that's all he's got to do. He doesn't go any farther. He's legally established the fact of justification by grace through faith without works, and that is exactly what direct evidence is supposed to do. You get any lawyer who knows the evidentiary procedures of a courtroom case, that's what it's designed to do. You don't have to make an appeal to the written record. You don't have to use historical precedent. It's not as powerful as historical precedent, but it is still a very powerful piece of evidence. All you got to do, it's just like this. In an Andy Griffith episode, Barney is all upset because the kids wrote a poem about him on the wall. And I don't recall the poem right now, but it was a derogatory poem. And he caught Opie and hauled him in to the courthouse, and he charged Opie with doing it because Opie was standing there with the chalk in his hand. And Andy heard Barney just go crazy on Opie about how Opie had written this thing all on the wall and everything. And Andy very patiently listened to his whole argument. And then all he had to do was enter one piece of evidence in on Opie's behalf that historically set the time frame and timeline and blew his case out of the water. And you know what that one piece of evidence was? Opie doesn't know how to write. He hasn't learned how to write yet. He's too little to read and write. The big kids just shoved the chalk in his hand. Now, that's a very simple thing, but still, it establishes direct evidence. He can't write. If you can take direct evidence, you can say, okay, here's Abraham. Here's the point in which he expressed his faith in Christ. Here's the point in which he was circumcised. Which comes first? Faith in Christ. He was justified unto eternal life here. He was circumcised, 99 years old, down here. And that circumcision, even though it's a seal, it's a sign, and we'll talk about that, but that circumcision is not a work in which he was looked upon as being justified. There were no works involved in it. And so Paul establishes that little piece of evidence here, which will be very useful to some people at some point down the road. Notice in your class notes again that Paul, God himself, considers righteousness to be imputed immediately and simultaneously. There's the one thing that is said here in these two verses, or considered or taken as a gratis, is that God immediately and simultaneously imputes righteousness upon one's belief in the gospel. You don't believe and then get a second blessing or a third blessing or something like that, you know. You get it all instantly. You don't get saved one time and the Holy Ghost the next time and fall down and wiggle and worm and squirm and start frothing at the mouth and saying a bunch of gobbledygook that nobody understands, including angels and God. If God could ever scratch his head, it would be at those folks that are... Did you hear about the person that got... What? They died, didn't they? That fell down and died? They either died or went to the hospital. The guy, the evangelist came along and goes, yay! Popped him right in the head. Boom! Down they went, and the catcher didn't catch her. And now I think she's suing. See, that's the thing. If what Benny does and all these other guys do is true and of God, and I've never heard anybody else make this argument but me. Now, you take this home to your friends and you make this argument with them. If this is really of God, why do they have to have catchers there? You know, they hit them in the head and they go back, and there's always some big guy that looks like somebody they recruited out of a bar. I mean, this guy is a bouncer, or should be, because he's got to catch those hefty gals. I mean, there's some women there that'll bowl you over if you don't have two or three good-sized catchers there, see. And then they pick them up and do it again over and over and over, so you're just wearing them out. And those guys, I mean, they're sweating and everything else. But if this is of God, really of God, why doesn't he levitate them? Why would God slay somebody in the Holy Ghost only to have them fall backwards, crack their head on a rock, and die? Why doesn't he take them for effect, just for fun? I'd take them down to, it'd be like that scene out of that movie where that guy comes out of the ceiling, ooh, down right to about the last inch or so. I'd take them right down about the last inch and just levitate them there. Bring them back up. See? It's like the person that told me, got all excited, that came from a revival and said, God just healed me. I said, really? I said, what did he do for you? He just gave me brand new fillings. He gave you new fillings? Why didn't he give you new teeth? New fillings? There was one guy from Ohio that was a big faith healer and had the worst toupee you've ever seen. It must not have ever dawned on him to go, yay! Just didn't dawn on him, I guess. I like what that one guy said. Men don't go bald, their hair just grows in and out through other places as they get older. Anyway, well, let's get on moving. I had some other things I want to get on to. So we're to understand that righteousness is immediately and simultaneously imputed upon one's belief in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hence, it's to be understood doctrinally that the very moment one believes, the very second you believe, all of your sins are immediately forgiven, and at that same instant, that same moment, righteousness is imputed, fully justifying that person. And we know from the account that David is given, that David's brought in verses 6, 7, and 8 up there, we know from David being used as a historical precedent that the condition of being justified unto eternal life is permanent. David is looked at as in the middle of his adultery, he could write the 32nd Psalm and say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's a permanent condition, which will be that's going to entail some much assurance that folks are going to need, that once you are saved, you are permanently in that position. There's nothing you could ever do to get unjustified. And that's going to be cleared up. There's going to be a whole chapter dedicated to that, the fifth chapter of Romans. But for now, I want you to see that by holding your place here. Come over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Come to the 1 Thessalonians. I think I'll go over this real quick while you're finding your way. I thought I had that on this one. The way in which your Bible is put together, the 66 books, you have, even the 66 books show you the dispensational change. Because you have the interruption of Israel's program with the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. And the way those 13 epistles of Paul are supposed to effectually work within you, they're not effective, they are effectual. And as I said before, the word effectual means that it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. And the foundation for your edification goes through the first four books of Paul, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, and Galatians. And those form the foundation. And by the way, this follows another pattern that we will discuss when we get to sonship. Then you have the superstructure that is built upon the advanced doctrines that you get in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. To show you the sense and sequence in that, in the last chapter of the book of Romans, you're introduced to the mystery that Paul tells you there was never known by anyone at any kind of in any generation in time past. Paul's the first one to ever get clued in on the mystery. Now, don't come up to me after church and say, well, Jesus taught about the mystery. He taught about the mysteries of the kingdom. What have I taught you? Not every time. It's like a Baptist who sees water, isn't it? water. Never thinking there could possibly be a baptism that's dry. Like Moses' baptism, a dry baptism. Baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ, a dry baptism. And we point our finger at baptism. We say, not every time the word baptism is used does it mean water. Well, not every time the word church is used does it mean you. Not every time the word justification is used does it mean justified unto eternal life. Not every time, and there's word after word after word that we can go through that way. Well, not every time the word mystery is used does it mean the mystery of this dispensation. Jesus was given some information that was about the mysteries of the kingdom that especially had to do with the reward and decoration system they were going to get. By the way, those verses that talk about being put, there's a group that's going to be put into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth that are justified. They're justified unto eternal life, but they receive no reward and they're not allowed into the kingdom at first. That's where the first will be last and the last will be first. That's Israel's program, by the way. That's not you. You have a whole other place where you're going to stand and be evaluated. It's not going to be evaluation on the basis of how much you tithed. Therefore, in Ephesians, you're introduced to the real details of what's set forth in general in the book of Romans. You have to have 1 and 2 Corinthians come along because the Corinthians came up to Romans 8 doctrine and they said, that's it, I stop, I quit. They got to Romans 8:14 and stopped. Said, I don't want any more of it. I don't want to suffer like you, Paul. I don't want to look like you. I don't want to live your life. I don't want to be an educated son. I just like being saved. So you have to have corrected doctrine. By the way, you want the epistle on suffering for you? That's 2 Corinthians. That's the thing they drew back from. Suffering under the sufferings of Christ. Galatians comes along and straightens you out on the greatest attack that you will ever have to stop you from ever being educated as a son, and that's getting under Israel's law program. And then Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians builds the superstructure, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians caps it all off. They are the model church examples of proper edification. You say, well, what about the rest of Paul's epistles? 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon deal with the attacks from the policy of evil against the pastor, the local assembly, and the deacons. And therefore, when we're here in 1 Thessalonians, you're in capstone doctrine. We're actually going into a land that we don't have a passport for, or I don't. Because I know where I know exactly where I am in my maturity status. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, that's a good thing. Because you'll not only learn as we go through Romans to identify that in yourself, but you'll be able to identify that in others. And be able to deal with somebody who Paul will identify as a weaker brother. Anyway, I just wanted to remind you of that as we go to 1 Thessalonians here. Let's pick this up right here in verse 1. I want to show you something that Paul is going to hearken them to that is able to just say it in a word or two, and it's in two words, that takes up an entire chapter of doctrine that's already sitting in the book of Romans. Come down, let's pick it up right at verse 1 there. And this is what I said, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. And I told you before, when you have all of Paul's letters have grace and peace, don't ever get the idea that that's just to be passed over, because grace, G-R-A-C-E, and peace is the exact opposite of what's going to go on, especially out here in Israel's program. This is a dispensation where you have grace and peace, and they're going to have judgment and war. The wrath, the remnant of Israel doesn't get grace and peace to them. The remnant, even though they're going to be saved from the wrath of God out there, they're going to have to go through it. You're not. And therefore we get grace and peace, the exact opposite of what they get. That's why Paul does that. That's not just to be passed over as being polite. But the very opposite of that coin is what God is what's going to take place with the remnant of Israel when he begins and resumes his program with them and fulfills his program with them. Grace and peace be unto you and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, stop right there for a moment. Notice you've got Holy Ghost, Hagias Pneuma in the Greek. H-A-G-I-O-S, Hagias, and pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, in the Greek. You know what that does for you? Absolutely nothing. So we'll take it off, because it's correctly translated. But notice what the King James translators did to it. They capitalized the H and they capitalized the G. Now, as I've told you before, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, there's half Greek, half English. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. If you've ever heard of somebody with pneumonia, which my father seems to be, he attracts like a lightning rod, pneumonia is air. There's five different ways in which that can be translated. Don't ever buy into the absolute lie that the Greek language gives itself to only one translation. That is so much of a lie. That is lying. No language ever written gives itself to only one meaning and one translation. There is no such a thing. In fact, that's poor, hideous, horrible communication. Maybe the one thing that does that is what men do at night. They grunt. You know, they flop in their chair after a day's work. One grunt, you want something to drink? One grunt, yes. Two grunts, no. Three grunts is, where's the remote? Well, that's flawless, accurate communication right there. But it is a foisted lie upon people to say that Koine Greek gave itself to one language. You've heard that bill of goods. I sold it to you. I saw a movie not too long ago. It was an independent film called The Slasher. And it was about this used car salesman. I was that man. I was the used car salesman that came along with the diatribe that was given to me by all of the idiots that I learned from Greek and told you. It said the whole thing about, you're in the Alexander the Great. He had to give this language that was absolutely perfect so he could give an order and then it could be passed down the chain of command in perfect unison and never lose translation and all this business. I never read that anywhere. I heard somebody tell me that. That was never corroborated. Nobody ever came along and showed me the proof of that. In fact, pneuma cannot possibly be translated the same way every time for it to mean what it should mean in the context. So you have five different ways in which that can be handled. One of which is ghost. Ghost is ghost is a contraction of God's host. Ghost. Ghost. Just like gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, is a contraction of God's spell. And that doesn't mean God being able to spell A, B, C, and D. That's God's spelled out message. That's why gospel is better than good news. If you come along to somebody and they come along and they say, well, the Greek word euangelion should always be translated good news because we have the good news in Jesus. Do Lord, oh do Lord, deep and wide. Got the good news of Jesus, and oh, those idiot translators, they didn't know what they were doing. Yes, they did. You're an idiot because you don't know that gospel is a contraction of God's spelled out message. There's many gospels. If I go home tonight and I hear that the Mudcats won, that's gospel to me. That's good news information. If you have stock in the stock market and it rises and somebody comes in and says, good news! You've just gained so many points in your stock. That's a gospel. And the translators knew there were tons of gospels. There's many gospels given. There's a gospel given to Jeremiah that can only be preached for 70 years. But this is God's spelled out message, not just good news. And that's why gospel is far superior than any corrected translation. When you have Holy Ghost here, you have that Spirit, which is another way, S-P-I-R-I-T. This is one of the most common criticisms of the King James Bible. They want to standardize pneuma to mean spirit all the time. And never use the word ghost. Well, you're going to have to get over the fact that there's a bunch of people running around using it that you may not like, and that's true. But they use a lot of other words that I don't, you know. But ghost, there's flawless accuracy in this. When you get spirit, that is a focus on a ministry aspect of God the Holy Spirit. When you get ghost, God's host, you're looking at the context wants you to think about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, his person. And notice you have the capital H and small case H. I don't have time to even deal with this. Go to some, there's some passages where the translators will come along and do this. H-O-L-Y-S-P-I-R-I-T. Small case H, large case S. Have some fun with that one. But that's not a slip up. Those are red flags in your King James Bible. It tells you to pay attention to what's being said. You get contextual accuracy. So when he comes down here and says that, I just want you to note it again. He says, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in what? Much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake," and so forth. By the way, let your eye come down. Look at verse 7. So that ye were in samples to all that believe. You know, there's a word that's got to go. We got to throw that thing out. Nobody uses in sample anymore. Heavens, I doubt there's one in a million that even know what it means. And so that's going to be corrected. It should be example, right? Wrong. There's a difference. Example and in sample do not mean the same thing. An ensample is a species of an example. And an ensample means everything that example means, a pattern, a mold, and those kinds of things, a form, an example. But ensample says it means that pattern, it means to pay attention to it, and if you don't pay attention to it, you do so at your own peril. That's an ensample. Anyway, I just draw your attention to some of those things sitting here in this context. But what I'm after is in verse 5, when he says this to those Thessalonian saints, you know they've been properly educated in the gospel and in the assurance of it, because look at what he says there again in verse 5, "but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That's how our gospel came unto you. In other words, you guys are A-plus students when it comes to Romans 4 and 5. In fact, come back now to Romans chapter 5. And look for a moment. Let's just let your eye come down. The reason Paul tells them that gospel was received by them with much assurance comes from the much assurance passages that are sitting in the fifth chapter. And there's five of them. And you'll get these much more passages. And come down to verse 9 of chapter 5. Once you get across the barrier of getting justified, chapter 5 begins to give you the results of that justification. But come down, I just want to point these out. Come down to verse 9. Paul says, "much more than." There's the a fortiori. If God has done the greater, he can do the less. If he got you justified, he can keep you justified. "Much more than now, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." By the way, you're not going through this wrath at all. You're going to be saved from wrath through him. Come on down to verse 10, next verse. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more." That's what those Thessalonians knew. They knew these much more passages. "Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so forth there in verse 11, where Paul mentions, the only time he mentions atonement is in verse 11. At one-ment. That's three English words. You are at one-ment and not at odds-ment, which is what you were in Adam. Come down to verse 15. Verse 15 is the third one. "The third much more, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God." What did I tell you this was all designed to do? Establish something about the grandeur and the overwhelming wonder of grace, of what God's grace can do. "Much more than the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many." Come down to verse 17. You'll get the fourth much more. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift." He can't get out of a much more passage hardly without talking about grace. "And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The last one sitting in verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." We know that the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. And that's what it was designed to do. Just like putting a 45 mile an hour speed limit up when you're going 60, now all of a sudden you know you're sinning. You know you're breaking the law. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded," what? "Grace did much more." There's your fifth much more. "Abound. These Thessalonian saints, they knew that they were justified and there was nothing that they had endured, and they were enduring incredible sufferings for Christ. And in all of that, the effectual operation of the words of the living words on the living page of God's word worked within them to produce within them the much more assurance that they had that grace really did this. I didn't need to feel it. I didn't need some sensation to confirm it to me. If the words on the page do not persuade you and confirm it, then it's not working. I can't do that. That's not my job. The words on the page, that's why you've got to read the words on the page. And reread, and reread, and reread. And that's exactly the way a pastor is supposed to be studying. He's to give himself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Not just doctrine. All three things. In that order. Well, shoot, we're out of time. We didn't get very far tonight. There's a lot of other things I was going to do. I was getting ready to hammer some things too, but maybe I'll let that wait until Sunday. But it's amazing that wrath, you're much more being saved through the wrath to come, all of that kind of business, it just goes to understand and appreciate our program as this great new entity that God is creating, the church, the body of Christ. And if you get under Israel's program, the five, you hear people talking, these five things, for those of you who may not be aware, these numbers up here represent the five courses of punishment that are given in Leviticus 26. Those are for Israel. Those aren't for us. The United States is not in the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth, what do they call it, cycle of discipline, which is a gross misunderstanding. Those aren't cycles. These are courses. A cycle goes like this, a rinse cycle, spin cycle, dry wash cycle, whatever. But a cycle begins, I never can get that. A cycle begins and ends, begins and ends, begins and ends. That's not what Leviticus 26 says. These are courses. Course 1, course 2, course 3, course 4. When the fifth one is going, all the other four are still operating. That's the way those things work. And there's only one way a nation can qualify to get those. Only one. You have to have been given the law contract. The United States was not given the law. In the fifth course, there are five installments to that fifth one. You can find all five of them in one verse in Ezekiel. He says, from the day the crown is taken off of Israel, which is right here, when they go into the fifth course, I'll take your crown off and cast it down, and I will overturn, overturn, overturn. There's your first three installments. Then he will come whose right it is. There's your fourth installment. And I will give it him. There's the end of the fifth installment. All five in that passage in Ezekiel. And there are prophets like Joel who recap all five installments. But the United States is not a part of that. You say, well, what about the courses of history? That's what they are. They're courses of history. And they do go in cycles and courses. Even our economic cycles around here in the United States goes up, goes down, seems to be in about 30-year intervals. So, that's not Israel. Israel isn't us, even though there's a lot of folks think we are a pseudo-Israel. We are not. And by the way, these are only going to occur one time around. Israel isn't going to go through the five, and then go through the five again, and then go through the five again. And the fifth one didn't start in 70 A.D. with the sacking of Israel or Jerusalem by Titus the Emperor. 70 A.D. is inside this dispensation. That wasn't a part of prophecy at all. Didn't have a thing to do with prophecy. Which takes me to what I was going to hammer on, but we're going to go over and look at something in the book of Revelation. But I'll save that. We'll stop there. In fact, I'm over time and we'll quit. All right, well, we've got at least that much of those two. The summary comment of verses 9 and 10 finish. And that takes us then to We didn't quite get it all done. But I can't do any more. I'm out of time. We'll stop right there, unless you want to keep going. But you have to find somebody else. I got to go get Andrew. All right, with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying together your word tonight. We thank you for this opportunity of freedom in this land, courtesy of our military establishment. We think so much of that as we approach our birthday in this nation of Independence Day coming up on Sunday. We are grateful for the men and women in uniform who have provided our freedom for us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have the open doors of communication and the word that we have looked at this evening. We pray that the important impact and the design purpose of this passage of Scripture might have its full work within us, to produce within us the immeasurable understanding and awesome wonder and grandeur of what grace has done for someone like me and for those like us, that you could do what you did for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. And this should just be a wonder for us every day of our lives. We pray that the effectual working of this word will so work within our inner man that gives us the strength and gives us the edification as your sons we should have, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.